from Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. And I want to be upfront here. This is not going to be a expositional type of sermon. It's going to be topical. So bear with me there. But this will be the key text that we use for our message this morning. Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. And Pilate summoned the chief priests. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. I want to read, in addition to you, something, an excerpt from an online article 3 years ago from a site called The Ringer. And it's titled "The Superhero Life," about kind of the phenomenon with superheroes and movies, this new genre that's been popular the past few years. It's titled "This Superhero Life." And briefly here, it says, 10 years of sustained super success at the box office, and now the critics have created a new normal for the movie industry. Will it ever end, and should it? Everything feels broken, but superheroes are indestructible. 5 of the 10 highest grossing movies released in the United States in 2017 are superhero stories. Ho-hum, you may be thinking. Comic book movies always make a lot of money. This is true, though more than ever, if the number holds at 5, and with Justice League just days away, it could easily rise to 6. It will be the largest preponderance of superhero movies at the top of the box office in history of movies. In fact, only once has the top 10 included 4 superheroes movies, last year. And we here, we're all familiar with the biblical passage of Christ's betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, death, and ultimate resurrection. Specifically, his trial, as we have just read. We're also aware of the spiritual and theological implication the whole scenario brought about. We're also aware of the offices or roles of Christ. What are those? Prophet, king, and priest. And even our current study of Matthew, being done by John, emphasizes the royalty and kingship of Christ. That's the emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. We could even say that Christ is the hero. That, of course, that's not an actual office or role he performed, obviously. However, we do see parallels in modern superhero fiction or even the old westerns in Jesus Christ. Even if there's an anti-hero, that would be someone who's a hero or heroine who is somewhat flawed. They're always the protagonist or the good guy, right? Who is trying to defeat the antagonist, who's the bad guy. Our Lord is definitely the ultimate hero in Scripture. But something we don't find in fiction and in this movie genre is that mankind, in particular the Jews, not that they were alone guilty, betrayed their own Messiah, their own hero. John 1:11 says what? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You know, in the movies, Superman isn't clobbered in the head by Lois Lane when he's fighting Lex Luthor. Batman isn't kicked in the ribs by the citizens of Gotham when he's fighting the Joker. Yet, the Jews want Jesus crucified. Now, why is that? The answer is obvious. Sin, right? Of course, we could break that down. You know, the jealousy of the Pharisees and the scribes, the greed of Judas, the pragmatism of Pilate. But it all boils down to sin. Hamartiology, or the doctrine or study of sin, I think I mispronounced that, is a broad topic with many facets. But the most and perhaps most overlooked component of sin is that it is irrational. In other words, sin doesn't make any sense. It defies logic as to why anyone, while they may have selfish motives for engaging in sin, would commit such a stupid act. Let's look at why the Sanhedrin and all mankind for all times are beholden to this silly, crazy behavior. First thing I'm going to go to is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You could turn there. And the first point, again, this is going to be a topical sermon. I want to make this point. Sin is irrational because it's against man's own self-interest. Genesis 2, 6, 7, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." You know, we're by nature, we talked about this morning, creatures of self-preservation. All humans, right? Before the fall and even after, we rationally and instinctively avoid death. There's a natural care for our bodies and well-being, right? Ephesians 5, 28 through 29 says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Indeed, no one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." So, any person that harms themselves, cuts themselves, or any abuse directed at their own person, we would say that person is not well, right? Or in some cases, we see in Scripture, demonic possession. The man that threw himself in the fire. Most people don't kill themselves. Yet, in the account of the fall, Adam and Eve committed immediate spiritual suicide and eventual physical suicide. We see the same concept in the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Our Lord was the Messiah. He was the promised seed to crush the head of the serpent. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So from a logical standpoint, just a logical standpoint, why would the Jews kill Jesus? The Pharisees and Sadducees were envious. But why would they try and prevent Christ, stand against him, who was offering them life? The Pharisees were the ruling priests. They knew the concept of sin offerings. They didn't think that they were as bad as anyone else, or spiritually bankrupt. Yet even John declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the Pharisees rejected their sacrifice for sins. We even see this with Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. "Saul, Saul, what did the Lord say? Why do you kick against the goads?" Of course, the goads were the prods to get the cows to go, right? his ministry that was all in the flesh was self-defeating. This even extends to our current society in trying to normalize sin. Now see here, right? We see a grown man accidentally walks into a bathroom. He blushes. He turns around and walks out. No, guys, this has all happened to us, right? Yet the same man goes to the voting booth and votes for a candidate who believes that a man who identifies as a woman can use the same bathroom his wife and daughter use at the same time. He even believes that transgender person can compete against his own daughter in sports. That's against logic or self-preservation. Another way is any animal will fight to the death to defend its own offspring. Any animal. Yet this country alone has aborted over 50 million since Roe versus Wade from 1973 to 2011. And that was 10 years ago. Why would a mom kill her own children, her own posterity? It's insane. Sin is insanity. Another point about the irrational sin is this. Sin is irrational because it emphasizes the temporary and de-emphasizes the eternal. I'm going to read you something by Stephen Charnock from The Existence and Attributes of God. This is what Stephen Charnock says. He says, in the fewer thoughts we have of God than of anything else, in other words, we think about anything else more, spend more time than God. Did we apprehend God to be our chiefest good and highest end? Should we grudge Him the pains of a few days' thoughts upon Him? Men in their travels are frequently thinking upon their intended stage, but our thoughts run upon new acquisitions to increase our wealth, rear up our families, revenge our injuries, support our reputation. Trifles possess us. Trifles. But God is not in all our thoughts, seldom the sole object of them. We have, listen to this, we have durable thoughts about transitory things and flighting thoughts of durable and eternal good. Stephen Charnock from The Existence and Attributes of God. So we in our fallen state, we talked about this morning, we have inverted priorities. It's like a man who goes on a business trip for 5 days. And while he's out one night, he stops at the local Home Depot and gets $20,000 worth of home improvement items. He's saved for his permanent home. And when he gets back to his hotel room, he works slavishly to remodel his hotel room to his liking with all that money. That's silly. That's crazy. That's over the top. Yet that is our fleshly pattern. What does our Lord say in Matthew 6, 19 and 20? He says this, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and do not steal. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Let's read that. Luke 12. Luke 12, 13 through 31. Pages are stuck together. Okay, Luke 12. And someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter over you? And he said to him, Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told him a parable. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, That always sounds funny to me. Soul, talking to himself. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And our Lord warns us about materialism in this passage. Not only covetousness is irrational. Not only is it irrational because the objects of our lust are temporary, transitory. But even if we do hoard and protect the things of our physical life on earth, our physical life itself is transitory. Our life is short, and we don't even know when it'll end, right? If our toys and trinkets don't break, happened to me yesterday, the government will take what you have. Or our heirs, what happens? You know, people inherit stuff, right? What happens? You know, the parents work hard for it, the children kind of negligent of it, and then the grandkids fight over it. Our enemies may even get our stuff. This is what John Calvin said about this passage. Listen to his commentary. He says, this parable presents to us, as in a mirror, a lively portrait of this sentiment, that men do not live by their abundance, since the life even of the richest man is taken away in a moment. What avails is that they have accumulated great wealth. All acknowledge it to be true, so that Christ says nothing here but what is perfectly common and what every man has constantly in his mouth. But where is the man that honestly believes it? Do not all, on the contrary, regulate their life and arrange their schemes and employment in such a manner as to withdraw the greatest distance from God, making their life to rest in a present abundance of good things? It is therefore necessary that all should immediately arouse themselves, lest by imagining their happiness to consist in riches, they entangle themselves in the snares of covetousness. This parable shows us first that the present life is short and transitory. Secondly, it points to us that our riches are of no avail in prolonging life. If you have more stuff, it's not going to make your life last longer. We must add a third, which is not expressed, but may be easily inferred from the other two. That it is a most excellent remedy for believers, and this is John's preaching, right? Listen to this. To ask from the Lord their daily bread and to rely on His providence alone, whether they are poor or rich. That was John Calvin. What does James 4, 13 through 15 say? James 4, 13 through 15, it says this. You can turn there or just listen. But this is what James 4, 13 says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and we'll engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Proverbs 30:15 says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. So the flesh is never satisfied. Never satisfied. While possessing the things of this world may not be inherently sinful, they cannot provide lasting contentment. You see, it is futile. It is irrational to spend so much effort on things that fall apart, we can't keep, and in the end, they can't satisfy us. We can't even control the length of our days. Martin Luther stated this, and you know his hymn, let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, His truth abides still, His kingdom is forever. The next point, we kind of talked about this somewhat this morning in Sunday school. Sin is irrational because it exchanges what is bad for what is good. So let's go back to Luke 23:18. Luke 23:18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, Christ, and release for us Barabbas." We're all familiar with that. Sin is foolish because of the qualitative aspect of what it is. We just looked at the poor decision of investing in sin because the benefits don't last, right? Why would you invest in something? We just looked at that. However, sin itself is not good, and the benefits are also not good. So we talked about quantitative and qualitative this morning. So but again, we've seen that, you know, the consumer reviews where they're comparing a Lexus to a domestic car. Or, you know, the safety of living in a nice neighborhood versus a not so nice part of, unsavory part of town. However, those comparisons are light. They're quantitative. There are good and bad attributes in owning a Lexus. A 30-year-old car may do what you need to do. It may last, right? It may not be as bad, but those are like. A crime might occur in an upper-end neighborhood. You might find a nice place in a lower-end neighborhood. On the other hand, I want to talk about sin. Sin is totally bad in the nature of what it is. And holiness is totally good since it emanates from God. Sin is just bad, and they're opposites. They are day and night, oil and water, as we talked about. East versus West. What did Paul talk about his self-righteousness? He says, Paul counted in Philippians 3:8, Paul counted his self-righteous fleshly works as rubbish. In other words, scubalon. Filthy scraps given to a dog. Refuse or waste. That's what that word means. The wages of sin are what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The point I'm trying to make here about sin is irrational and the exchange of what's good for bad is that the barter for sin for obedience is not equitable. It is not quantitative as in sin's 98% bad and 2% good versus righteousness, 100% good. James 1:17 says this, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, shifting, shadow." This is John, 1 John 1:5. "And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Esau sold his birthright for what? Some food to satisfy his flesh. Sold his birthright. Not only was Esau profane, why would he sell his birthright for a bowl of stew? Esau exchanged a meal for his inheritance. Adam exchanged fellowship with God for banishment. Life for death. It's not an equal exchange. It's irrational. In our key text today, we see the foolish exchange. Barabbas for Christ. Barabbas was a sinful son of Adam. Jesus was the Holy Son of God. Barabbas was a convict. Jesus was no criminal. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus knew no sin. "Who convicts me of sin?" our Lord says. Barabbas was worthless from a societal perspective. We are purchased with what? The imperishable blood of Christ. Next point I want to make here is that sin is irrational because it assumes a different outcome despite evidence to the contrary. Go to Genesis 3:1-4. Genesis 3:1-4. I've got my old NASB Bible and the pages are stuck together, so bear with me a second. So I'm going to read this. We've kind of read some of this today. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You surely shall not die. So, sin is irrational because it assumes a different outcome despite evidence to the contrary. What do I mean? Upon what basis did Eve assume she would not die? Eve and Adam lived in perfect fellowship. They had not experienced death or anything unpleasant. They lived in a perfect, blissful paradise. Everything that God had promised, He had delivered. Why would she think anything otherwise? He hadn't lied to her anytime. Of course, God cannot lie, but He had never lied to her. So why would she think that God was lying to her? Upon what basis did she come to that conclusion? In other words, what in particular about God's character would lead her to believe that God was keeping something from her? God had given them uninterrupted bliss and fellowship, so why would He jealously keep something from them? It didn't seem like He was jealous so far. There is nothing displayed in His character she should come up with that assumption. If God had been giving them life to that point and they were enjoying true life with God, wouldn't He logically also be keeping them from death? Why would He be jealous in that sense? Now, there is a sense that God is jealous, of course, but in a human, sinful sense, if He had shared so much with them. So, in other words, again, God's track record was perfect care and providence and love for them so far. What would lead them to believe otherwise? Another passage I wanted to go through. Let's read Numbers 14. Again, sin's irrational because it assumes a different outcome. Numbers 14, 1 through 24. And we're all familiar with the people of Israel led out of the wilderness and their not so pleasant response to God and all this. Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Here we go. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us appoint a leader, who was Moses, and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, of those who spied the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only this, do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. The protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting of all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the sins which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength thou didst bring us up, this people, from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while the cloud stands over them. And you did go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you do slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, and just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, forgiveness, iniquity, and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned him according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to me. Shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So the Jews rebelled against the Lord, despite all the miracles, the plagues, through the sea, the manna, the pigeons, the water. And come to life, the Lord took care of them. Their shoes didn't wear out. But they still rebelled against him. Why would the children of Israel think that God would let them die in the wilderness? He brought them out of Egypt. He was bringing them to the promised land. It was crazy. It was insane. And that's what sin is. Despite what God has done for us, it assumes a different outcome. Another point is, sin is irrational because it is inconsistent with its own principles. The question, if the Pharisees thought Jesus was a criminal and worthy of death, why would they want to release Barabbas? In other words, if Jesus is worthy of death and should be killed, shouldn't Barabbas also? In other words, hypocrisy is sin. And hypocrisy is an insane action or thought because it says or believes one thing and does and believes the opposite. I'm going to read Matthew 27, 3 through 6. Matthew 27, 3 through 6. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field, which as a burial place for strangers. And here's what's so inconsistent here, which is insanity. The Pharisees didn't want the blood money that they had given to Judas. They stated themselves it was blood money. That's how insane. They plotted to kill Jesus, but they didn't want the money for the proceeds from it. Judas himself, hypocrisy. He didn't want the money, I betrayed innocent blood, but yet this guy was stealing from the money box, as the gospel tells us. He was stealing from the petty cash fund. Let's turn to Luke 19, 20 through 23. Luke 19. And we're familiar here with this parable here. Parable of the talents, or mine says minus. Luke 19, 20 through 23. And another came saying, Master, behold, your mina, which I kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected with interest. So in other words, the lazy, wicked slave's excuse was that you're a tough boss, you're hard to please. The master turns his words on the slave and says, if you had thought that and believed that, why would you have hidden what I gave you? But you should have invested in the bank and got interest for it. If you had a difficult boss, you would do at least the bare minimum, right? Even if you couldn't keep up with all his demands. So not only was the slave unfaithful and lazy, he was a lazy liar. Now, I had to think about this next topic, about the irrationality of sin. Is sin ever rational? Is it? It's bad, but does it ever make sense to sin? So let me give a little story here. You know, a man tells his friend that he has a new young wife, not only young and pretty, but caring, gentle, a great listener. His friend interrupts him during this long list of accolades by saying, "But you were married for 40 years, and now you're divorced. You weren't raised that way." His friend replies, but my ex was cruel and nasty and vindictive. Why wouldn't I divorce her? I was living in misery. Isn't that the logical thing to do? So in that scenario, it's no question that the man's divorce is sin. But is it ever rational to not obey God? Not that the decision is of course sinful, but does it make sense for our own self-interest? Let me kind of go further with this. Is it ever okay to steal when you're hungry? To lie when you need a promotion? To settle on a mate when you've been searching for years? When I say settle, I don't mean they're not a model. I mean spiritually settle. So, you know, here's the point. What about Abraham? We know the story of Abraham, right? He was commanded by God to offer up Isaac. Should he have not done it? Wouldn't it be rational to keep Isaac alive and fulfill the covenant promise? The covenant promise was supposed to come through Isaac. Through his Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. If he would have killed Isaac, then that would have nullified the promise, right? So, shouldn't Abraham have kept him alive even though God told him to offer up Isaac? Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. I want this to impress this upon your soul. Even though on a human level, disobedience or sin appears to make sense, it is illogical because God makes sense. He always makes sense. Let's read Hebrews 11. 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, In Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Listen, there was no human reason for Abraham to kill Isaac. But it was a rational decision. How do you mean that? How is it rational, Jamal? It was a rational decision to kill because God commanded. Abraham believed in reason that even if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. Amazing faith. Supernatural faith, which is the gift of God. It would be illogical for Abraham to not obey. You see, it's always rational to believe God because God is God. And I remember when I was a kid taking swimming lessons, you know, in Kansas, and I couldn't swim, of course, taking lessons in it was an Olympic-sized pool we had at our high school. Most don't have that, and it was 12 feet deep. And the instructor would maybe stand out there by a press and say, "Come here." And I wouldn't let go of that. I finally did, right? And I remember we had a men's retreat, 10 years ago or so, and we were doing rappelling. And so rappel, you get a rope. You know, if you ever see the SWAT guys go down a building backwards. But you have the instructor who, what they call belay, he holds a rope. So if you go too fast, he'll pull the rope and it'll catch you. I want to ask a question. Let's think about this. Now, in both those situations, was fear rational? Is it okay to be, you know, you've never swam, to go up? Some people would say, of course it is. That's a natural human self-preserving response. But I would argue that even if I sank like a rock, was the swim coach really going to let me sink and drown? Of course not. If my descent was too fast when I was doing that belaying for the first time, going backwards, looking down that mountain, was he going to let me fall to my death? Of course not. He would pull the rope and catch me. The point I want to make is this, that sin is always insanity because God is who He says He is and He does what He says He will do. Therefore, to disobey Him is to mistrust Him. To mistrust Him is not rational. It's not logical because of who He is. Not because of our circumstance. His character is consistent. And we have no reason to believe otherwise. Let's read Luke 12, 25 through 31. Luke 12. I'll be right behind you. My pages are sticky. Okay. Luke 12, 25 through 31. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations, I'm trying to say Gentiles of the world, seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. If God takes care of animals and grass, won't He take care of us? It's crazy to think otherwise. Yet we do that, right? We all worry and we don't trust God. And it's a process. In Christendom or Christianity, it is assumed that we're commanded to blindly trust God. However, the biblical view of faith, and we'll look at that as a Sunday school here in the future, the biblical view of faith, saving faith, is not a quote-unquote leap of faith. I think that came from Soren Kierkegaard, this leap of faith. The believer trusts God, the biblical view, when the how is not visible, because they have a conviction that despite the visible circumstances, God guarantees what is promised because of who He is and our unmerited relationship to Him. And kind of here in closing, some of you probably don't remember because you weren't born. I think I was 14 at the time. I remember this. Leonard Kevin Bias. Some of you have heard. Some of you are older, but some of you haven't. He played small forward for the University of Maryland from 1982 to 1986. He was the ACC Athlete of the Year his senior year. First team All-American his senior year. Two times ACC Player of the Year, 85 and 86. Two time first team All-ACC, 85 and 86. He was compared to being another Michael Jordan. I know everybody's heard of Michael Jordan. On June 17th, 1986, Len Bias was selected in the first round, second overall pick to the Boston Celtics. And that's when the Boston Celtics were excellent. Probably only comparable to the Lakers. Behind Brad Doherty, who was number one. Leonard Kevin Bias, also known as Len Bias, would never play a minute for the Celtics. Len Bias died 2 days after being selected to the Celtics and having a multi-million dollar contract. He died of a heart arrhythmia from a cocaine overdose. We can assume in hindsight that, you know, he was a young man, he was 22 years old. He probably didn't know, obviously, that snorting cocaine would result in his death. He was healthy, one of the best athletes in the world. But why even make that choice? Surely he knew, especially during that time, Nancy Reagan, right, the war on drugs. Surely he knew that. What he lost, his athletic opportunity, and ultimately his life, for the passing high of cocaine. Some say he could have been the greatest player in the NBA. It could have been another Michael Jordan. Had Adam continued in obedience, he would not have died, but enjoyed perpetual fellowship with God. He lost every positive blessing from God. He'd be alive, all children, probably going to other planets, exploring the universe with God. Who knows? Had he continued in obedience. But he chose a foolish decision. Had the children of Israel trusted God and not complained, they would have entered the promised land flowing with milk and honey, lived in houses they didn't build, been a light to all the nations to the glory of God. Despite all the miracles the Lord delivered those by, they would rather be back in a nation that enslaved them. And they died in the wilderness. Except for what? Joshua, Caleb, and the people under the age of 20 and under. Had the scribes and Pharisees not resisted the Holy Spirit as their fathers did, as Stephen said, they would have been heirs, kings and priests in Christ's kingdom. Perhaps their names would be written on the walls of heaven like the disciples. They would have heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Instead, they will hear, "Depart, I never knew you." It is irrational. Disobedience is foolish. And all of the above, who would make a simple choice in the examples we saw above, who would make such a choice but fools? And to choose sin is a fool's errand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us remind ourselves of the words of the apostle in Ephesians 5:15. So then, be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Lord, by the power of your Spirit and the knowledge of your Word, let us remember that sin is a foolish, it's an irrational choice to disobey you, to not trust you, Lord. Lord, we know there's a way that seems right to a man, Lord, but it always ends in death. Lord, and we've seen recently, we see these pastors falling into sin. But what was expected? They denied your word, Lord. They lived in rebellion. Lord, the wages of sin is always death. And to expect anything otherwise is irrational, Lord. Help us to look at eternal things, as our brother Paul said, Lord, that the glory that's to be revealed in us, it's the trials and things of this earth are not even worthy to be compared to them. Let us look at things eternal and be wise and not irrational. By the Christ's name we pray. Amen.